Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the podcasts that are living over there. Also, while you're over at 1517.org, make sure you go to the events page and then click on upcoming events. Scroll till you find the Here We Still Stand, or HWSS, that's what that stands for, regional event, Northwest Arkansas, first weekend of May. You want to come hang out. The weather's gorgeous. The town is awesome. The people are great. The food is spectacular. You want to come hang out? I know you might be like, dude, I'm not going to the Ozarks. Well, you know what? If you don't want to have a little taste of Eden while you're still here in a sin-fallen world, that's fine. But I think that you should. So come hang out with me, with Eric, Chad Bird, Scott Keith, John Moffitt, Sarah Crowder, a whole bunch of other people, and have a good time. It's a great event. Sells out every year, though. So you want to get those tickets. You can also find a link in the show notes, and you can click on that, get yourself registered, come hang out. All right, Eric, let's get into it. We are in Revelation chapter 11. We are at verse 15. Now, last episode, you know, we had some scroll eating, so that was nice. Made your stomach bitter, but it was sweet like honey on the lips. And then we had these two witnesses that showed up. They said some things that people didn't like. They killed them, and then they came back to life. And there's a lot of great terror going on, terrified people, and they're giving glory to God and all this kind of stuff. And we had to end there, and it said that the second woe had passed. But the third woe is soon to come, and we're going to start here at verse 15. It has the header probably in most of your Bibles. It says the seventh trumpet. This is the last trumpet. There are seven trumpets, so you have the seventh one here. And this is directly connected to the third woe.
That's correct. Yes, we are seeing sort of the culmination of all the things. We're still kind of going. We're always going through this in Revelation where we think it's going to be the end, and then there's something else that happens. Well, here we're going to get a picture of the actual end, and it's not actually going to sound like a woe, which is a judgment, unless you are an unbelieving person. And then this actually is a woe, but it doesn't come with all the sort of crazy hordes of demons and that sort of thing initially here, because it's actually just a declaration of the victory of God. And so it says in verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Sounds like good news to me.
That is great news. If you are a Christian, this is the best news. This is what we are waiting for. And it's important, again, to note something that we've talked about before, and that especially we'll see at the end of Revelation. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of the Lord. That's the important part. Again, heaven comes down to earth in biblical eschatology. Eden is restored at the end of the book of Revelation. We'll give you the spoiler. For the first time since Genesis, at the end of Revelation, we are going to have unfettered access to the tree of life. This is the big idea of Revelation, that it's restoring all that was lost because of the fall into sin. And yet, Dan, there is this sense in which this already has taken place too. So from our perspective right now, we look at things and we're like, it doesn't seem like this is the case. The world is a hot mess and there's wars and rumors of wars and problems and things. But is it also true that Jesus does reign now? Yes, Jesus reigns now. He went victorious to the right hand of the Father and is, in fact, Lord of heaven and earth now. So there's, again, as you always see in matters of eschatology, when we're talking about the end times, there is this sense in which it's an already and a not yet. Already and not yet. Yeah, all the time.
That's right.
And so what happens? The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Now you say, well, this surely is talking about really the end of the world. Yes, but also can certainly apply to the end of the sacrificial system at the temple. It could certainly apply to the time that the Roman Empire is defeated by the church. It can apply to any number of historical scenarios in which God has delivered his people and judged those who have come up against them.
Let me throw out a hypothetical here to you, Eric, and see if this tracks for you, okay? Imagine you are a Jew, and you are living in Egypt at the time when the Jewish people were enslaved by the Egyptians. And along comes Moses, and you got plagues going on like crazy. Crazy stuff, man. Stuff very similar to some of the stuff we have talked about. Very similar. And then finally, Pharaoh says, all right, I'm going to let the people go. And then he pursues you. And then the Red Sea splits. And then all of the enemies, everything pursuing you, everything that was enslaving you, is drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. And then on the other side, someone says this: we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants and prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. This sounds like you could like copy and paste it into a situation like that. Now, there That's are right. lots of those situations all through the Bible. There are lots of those situations all throughout history. And so if you read this just thinking about the future, this just sounds like something out of the book of Psalms recounting what God did in his deliverance from Egypt or any other time that he delivered his people.
It really is true, Dan, and this is why we keep on going back to this theme of history repeating itself from the perspective of heaven. We're seeing things that are directly related to events that happen in the Old Testament, directly related to events that are happening in the first century, directly related to events that happen all throughout history until the end. And to that point, Dan, when you look at verse 19, it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Well, that's about as Old Testament as you get.
Yeah, well, that would happen after crossing the Red Sea when you had such things.
That's
you started
right.
having temples and this kind of stuff.
That's right. And so then it says, and this is always, again, Old Testament sort of language that is synonymous with the presence of God. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Again, you can't help but think about what Mount Sinai was like. Very similar descriptions.
Yeah.
Whenever the presence of God is around, then all of nature takes account, takes note of it. This is really the picture of what's going on. And the big idea is that where God is present, God is victorious.
Yeah. The reason we keep saying, like, trying to pull the reins back on a purely futuristic reading of Revelation is not because we don't think these things are going to happen in the future. It's because the prevailing thought is that this is about the future, which it is, but only in the sense that it's about what was, what is, and what is going to come.
Yes, and this is very difficult for a good number of folks to grasp, because we naturally are linear people, and we want to sort of think in those terms about heavenly things. But if you just read the book of Revelation in entirety, you're going to see that John kind of writes in this circular way in which we see similar pictures of what's happening over and over and over again, but they're labeled differently. So you have bowls of wrath, you have trumpets of judgment, but they're basically depicting similar events,
yep.
very similar events. And that's why we emphasize this the way we do.
Yep.
And to that end, I mean, you know, you sort of ask yourself, well, what is it that makes it so that God is victorious and his people are delivered? Well, John is going to tell us that in Revelation chapter 12. And he's going to do it by sort of, again, showing us events that are happening in history, but from heaven's perspective. And what you're going to see as we move through Revelation 12 is that the things that we sort of interpret one way, we have to realize there's much deeper things going on behind the scenes.
Yeah.
So, for example, when we begin Revelation chapter 12, we're going to see what would appear to us simply a woman giving birth to a baby. But from heaven's perspective, what we're seeing is the incarnation of God.
Yep.
Which is the whole reason that God is victorious. We're immediately brought back to what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ as we enter Revelation chapter 12. And so it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." And then if you skip down to verse 5, we're told she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, of course, we know, Dan, that imagery of the child who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron is clearly an allusion to a messianic psalm.
Yep.
And it's not just in the psalm, but Psalm 2 talks about the Messiah ruling with a rod of iron. Now, again, this woman giving birth is not some ordinary woman, but she's described as being clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So I guess the natural question is to ask, well, who is this woman? And I think at first glance, people assume, understandably, that this is talking about Mary. Mm-hmm. This is clearly talking about Mary. But I think from the surrounding context here, my take on this, Dan, is that this mother isn't simply Mary. I think to really understand the woman that's being personified for us here, we really ought to go back to the first woman who we're told will have offspring that will one day crush Satan's head.
Yeah.
And so all of those who follow on her side here are sort of represented by this woman. And so the 12 stars on her crown, representing not only the number of Israel's tribes, but also the number of the church's apostles, makes sense. So there, yes, it is Mary, but I'm going to say it also is just sort of representative of the woman in general, going all the way back to Eve.
Well, Eve and Mary are that's an interesting study between the two of them.
Yeah, and there's artists that have depicted that very unique relationship.
Yeah, so you have Eve, mother of all, Mary, mother of the church. This is the idea. So one of the reasons why this is sort of both, right, is because, of course, Mary literally gives birth to this son. So there's that's sort of obvious. But when you get down, and we're going to read all of this, but you do have this fleeing into the wilderness, and she has to stay there for
Eve and Mary.
And Mary has to flee into Egypt.
Remember, Mary has to flee to Egypt.
Yeah. So there's a lot of similarities here. But this, if you ask the question, is Jesus Mary's son? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Is Jesus Eve's son? Yes.
Yes. Yes. This is the big idea. The promise is given to Eve that from her, there will be offspring that will crush the head of the enemy.
It's also given. It's also promised her that there will be pain in doing so.
That's right, and so that's what's depicted for us here. And so it's totally fair to see both women, sort of pictured here as a picture of what God is going to do through woman in general to bring about the salvation of the world. Yeah. And so again, it's just you from our perspective, we're just watching it. The world's just watching it when Mary gives birth or when Eve gives birth, and they just see birth. That's understandable. But from heaven's perspective, we're seeing the incarnation of the Son. Same thing. If we move back to verse 3 and 4 here, what we might see is just corrupt politicians and tyrants. Heaven is going to declare is actually the activity of the devil. And so it says in verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems." Now, if you go back to Daniel's prophecy, you're going to see world powers described very much the same way, with multiple heads. You know, they'll be described as, that's usually understood to be describing various kingdoms or offshoots of kingdoms from the Greek and Roman Empire. The Ten Horns are going to be describing their various spheres of influence, and the diadems, of course, are crowns representing sort of kings and politicians of the world. And yet, what does it say about this dragon character? His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, again, from the perspective of heaven, the dragon, who the text will tell us later in this passage, is indeed the devil or Satan. In all his fierceness, with the whole host of his fallen angel army, a third of all the angels, that's what it means when it says his tail swept down a third of the stars, is trying to ensure that this messianic child to be born will be killed before anything can be accomplished by him to save the world from its sins. Now, what do we see happen in the life of Jesus? Well, we see Herod doing everything he can to stop Jesus from existing.
Yep.
So he orders the death and murder of every child, every male child under 2 years old in Bethlehem. This indeed causes Mary and Joseph to flee with Jesus to Egypt to preserve him. What is Egypt synonymous with in the Old Testament so often? Fleeing into this wilderness.
Yep.
So that they might be protected by God. This is the picture that we're sort of being given here.
Well, and even in this, like, so Eve is like, of course, runs into the wilderness, or is cast out, you know, the garden. Here you have like a number, and usually you have like these nice round numbers, but here you have like 1,260 days in the wilderness. So that's roughly 3.5 years. And now the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us, I don't think, exactly how long that Jesus was in Egypt. But what we do know is that he was there until Herod died. And we do know how long it was after this decree, relatively, until Herod died. And guess how long that is, Eric? It's about 3.5 years.
That's exactly right. And so, again, you know, the tendency is to read into these numbers something about the future, but it's detailing things that have happened in the past.
Yep.
This is the way this book works over and over and over again. Now, what's the point of application that we might be able to make for ourselves? Well, I mean, it's pretty simple. In the rulings and the fiats of this world by political leaders and tyrants, there's always a larger spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. The apostle makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 6. Peter tells us that the devil still prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And what this all means for us, which is really particularly relevant for our time right now, Dan, with some of the discussions you'll see online, is that fighting back physically or getting the right politicians in office are not going to be what wins the battle.
No.
We will not defeat the enemy. The enemy is not defeated by political power, because we don't fight against the forces of evil with swords, but we fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is, of course, the word of God. We don't defend ourselves against the enemy's attacks with, you know, a mere helmet and breastplate, but as the apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, we defend ourselves with a helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, and we could go on and on. But I think it's important to note this, that the one who is victorious over the dragon is, in fact, the one who is born of this woman, period, end of issue.
Yep.
It's not us, and it's not our political clout. It's not our physical manifestations of power. And to the degree that we find ourselves chasing after that, we have the Old Testament to warn us, it never works out well.
No.
There's not a single time in which this is better than Jesus ruling on the throne.
Never. No. Absolutely not.
And yet we're tempted to run back to it over and over and over again.
Well, that's because we're idolatrous by nature.
That's exactly right, Dan.
Oh, yeah, yeah. No, I mean, you just,
really
you, just
the issue.
You don't want this God and you don't want this victory. You don't want this victory mm-hmm. this way.
That's right.
You want to do it yourself. You want to have a role to play. You want to think that you have a mandate to do something that you cannot do, that God would never trust you to do. And so, this is why we are tempted to figure out ways to get this victory now in a way that we want it, and we want it presented in a way that we like.
Dan, we are not unlike the first apostles who, upon hearing that Jesus is going to ascend back to his Father, immediately say, oh, great, so does that mean you're going to restore the glory to Israel?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's just, it's so much our tendency. And again, Jesus has to rebuke his church all the time and say, this is not the way this kingdom works.
Yep.
Again, we're going to see a picture of them fleeing into the wilderness as we move into verse 6. And yet it's going to be through this wilderness that we're also going to see heaven's perspective, which is our preservation. It says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Again, if you skip down all the way to verse 13, it says, when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown to the earth, he pursued the woman who had been given, who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Now, there's multiple Old Testament allusions that we could go to here, Dan. And we can think about the flood account. And we can think about how woman was preserved through the flood in order to continue creating children until the time of Jesus. We can think about the fact that Israel escapes through water when they flee Egypt. And again, all we're saying here is that from a purely earthly perspective, the wilderness is sort of a terrible place to be. It's always presented that way in the Old Testament. It's presented that way with the temptation of Jesus. It's in the wilderness that that happens. But from heaven's perspective, in this scene, it's in fact the only place that she would want to be, because there is found God's people's preservation. And of course, so often life is like this.
Yeah.
We think that we're stuck out in the wilderness. We think that we're stuck out in the desert and it's uncomfortable and unpleasant and we don't want to be there. But behind the scenes, the Lord is working to preserve his people.
Yeah. And here you're like, what's the, I mean, I guess, you know, you got some woe stuff going on here, but like, what's the, so if this is all talking about Jesus, like what does this have to do with what people are suffering right now? Well, I think you see it in verse 17. Like, the reason this is all building up to something that is like going to be hard for you, dear person that John is writing to, and indeed hard for Christians throughout all history, is this: that the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea. So what does this mean? It means that the devil can't get Jesus. He can't defeat him. He cannot destroy him. So guess what? Next best thing, his offspring. So this is language, of course, that is used not just like of all people everywhere, but these are the offspring of God, like the children of God then.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and it really is a great depiction for us as we begin to sort of wrap up today's episode, because the dragon seems fierce and very, very challenging and scary.
You can't even kill a baby, dude.
For us. No, I know.
Dragon's trying to hunt down a baby and a woman, can't do it. Like, this is like, he is ferocious. I mean, don't underestimate the devil, but also
he is defeated now.
Yeah, know who you're
this
with, man.
This is the big idea. Yeah, he is a defeated foe now.
Yeah.
Going back to verse 7, it says, a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So this is what we're seeing all around us all the time right now. This is this spiritual battle always going on. But what does it say? He was defeated, verse 8, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Remember, Jesus talks about seeing Satan thrown down
yeah.
in the Gospels, And there he declares him already again to be a defeated foe. He's thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by what? By the blood of the Lamb. Not by political power.
Right.
Not by military might. But by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So that's the danger of the devil. Yes, he's angry. Yes, he's trying to tempt people away. Yes, he's trying to devour you like a lion. Yes, that's true. But he's only doing it because he knows he is already defeated. You know, Dan, you and I, it's no secret, are big basketball fans.
Mm-hmm.
We have seen our fair share of blowouts in basketball. And yet there's times, you know, like where a team's just getting dragged by 40 points or whatever. And yet the coach will still leave even the starting lineup on the floor.
Right. Yeah.
Just out of pride, because they don't want to lose by 40. And they know they're not going to win. But they might cut it down to like 22. That's basically the position of the devil right now. He's still playing. He's still playing the game, but he's not going to win. He cannot win.
Right. No, this is exactly right. Even when he, because obviously we sort of did this in an interesting order to try to explain it to you, which is now you get into the dragon's already been thrown down to the earth. He pursues the woman and the male child, right? He's already defeated even then.
Like, yes.
He's been like cast down to earth. He's defeated the second, because this is the thing you have to understand about God. When God says something, it is so. And so there in the garden, when God declares, she's going to have a son that crushes your head, you're defeated.
That's right. And this is why Revelation even talks about Jesus as the Lamb of God being slain from the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
You're like, well, what are you talking about? I mean, he was slain in history 2,000 years ago. But from heaven's perspective, it was always a done deal.
Yep.
There was never a time that God didn't have the victory. And why does God have the victory? Because indeed the Lamb of God did spill his blood for the atoning of the world's sins. And yet, why is Satan held with such contempt in this passage? And we'll wrap up with this. Because he is called the accuser. He's constantly accusing the people that God has redeemed, and that really angers God, because there's nothing that seems to anger God more than people being constantly accused for forgiven and atoned sin.
Yes, this is exactly right. And this is how you, and of course you defeat that, because you have the blood of Christ and the word of your testimony, which is this: sinner though I be, my sins are paid for by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Like, this is the word of your testimony.
I'm reminded of a great little quote from Luther, who really, really just leaned into this all the time. He says, quote, "When the devil accuses us and says, 'You are a sinner and therefore damned,' we should answer, 'Because you say I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved.' 'No,' says the devil, 'you will be damned.' And I reply, 'No, for I fly to Christ, who gave himself for my sins. Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by setting forth the greatness of my sins and try to bring me into heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blasphemy against God. On the contrary, when you say I am a sinner, you give me armor and weapons against yourself, so that with your own sword I may cut your throat and tread you under my feet. For Christ died for sinners. As often as you object that I am a sinner, so often you remind me of the benefit of Christ, my Redeemer, on whose shoulders and not on mine lie all my sins. So when you say I am a sinner, you don't terrify me, but comfort me immeasurably."
Yeah, that's it. That's a great way to end, man. That is the response. We are out of time. Next week, we will get into chapter 13. We're going to talk about some beasts. It's going to be a good time. Don't want to miss it. Eric,
the Unholy Trinity is coming.
Yeah, buddy. I will see you then, Eric.
All right. Sounds good.